If you brought a Bible, would you open up in your copy of the Scriptures to Revelation chapter 7 as we continue our study through this extraordinary book. Revelation chapter 7, I'll be reading the entire chapter. However, I'm going to refrain from reading verses 5 through 8, given that it's a bit repetitive. You'll understand how that as we deal with it in the sermon. Verse 1 begins, "After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind might blow on the earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.' And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel." And then you get the list of the various tribes with 12,000 within each. Skipping down to verse 9. "After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.'" This is the word of the Lord. When I was reading in preparation for this morning about a missionary who was stationed in Japan years ago and reported that he had never been happier. And one of the reasons for this was because he stopped worrying so much about his favorite NFL team. You see, this man was a huge NFL football fan, and every Sunday he got tangled up in knots about how well his team played. Every interception was met with a scream. Every punt met with a disappointment. He was emotionally compromised, a feeling I'm guessing many of us can share this morning. But when he moved to Japan, the broadcast of NFL games was actually on a 24-hour delay. Well, by that time, he had already read in the paper what the score was. Now, this would ruin the joy of watching for most of us, but this guy loved his team so much that he reported that finally he could watch the games with a remarkable sense of calm. He wasn't thrown off by that fumble. He could survive that failure in the red zone. Why? Because he knew the outcome of the game. Okay, it's a sort of a simple illustration, I know, but it makes the bigger point that John is making in Revelation, because John is seeing on the other side of the veil. He knows how the story of God's people are going to turn out, but he reports it to a group of people that are asking a ton of questions about this letter. And the reason why is, we get in chapter 6, because he's just unpacked some pretty terrifying images of a suffering people. Last week, Brian introduced us to the four dreaded horsemen and their march into the world to wreak havoc. And you can hear John's readers thinking, well, okay, yeah, we know that. We're living through that now. The question, John, is, do you have any help for us today who are going through that? I actually think the text encourages us to ask the question. If you go back to chapter 6, before the verses we just read, it ends by saying, "Hide us from the face of the Lamb who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Focus on those last three words, "who can stand?" My argument this morning is that that cry is a great depiction of life under duress, of life in panic. Suffering is so powerful because invariably what we do is we attempt to fashion stories, as it were, in our minds to help us make sense of what's happening. Have you noticed this? We go through suffering and we think to ourselves, what did I do to deserve this? Is God mad at me? Or perhaps we think, you know what? I knew those people were out to get me. I can't wait to see them get theirs. Or perhaps even worse, maybe I think to myself, I really am just a loser that I've always feared that I was. And you see, we could sum up these narratives, these stories in one phrase. Given what I'm going through, who can stand? Who can survive this? I would argue that you would go so far as to say that there's nothing more important to your spiritual life than a growing confidence that Jesus is actually on your side. And Revelation is about that assurance. It's about the confidence that Jesus is actually going to see his people through. And so it has to do with the way you picture yourself in God's world. Because these are stories, right? They are mental pictures of how to understand and make sense of your own hurt. I think it's an instinctive part of our own humanity. But what God wants to do this morning, I think, is to give us an alternate story about our pain and about our suffering. And if you're wondering how God's people will survive the four riders of the apocalypse, then Revelation 7 is the chapter for you, because the people who will stand are the ones that he calls the sealed. And understanding that concept is key to this passage. So two simple points this morning I want to make. I want to look first of all at the identity of the sealed, and then look at the meaning of the sealed. Let's start with that first one. Because don't miss this. That's what John is saying. The ones who will survive the wrath of the Lamb that comes are the sealed. Now, we'll get to what that means in just a minute. But for starters, we got to sort of muddle our way through a lot of theological misunderstandings that sort of surround chapter 7, verses 1 through 8 in particular. So let me dive into a couple of those things first. First of all, the angels are released, it says, from the four winds. It's a very common description for the whole world for John. One of those angels in verse 3 says, look, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our gods on their foreheads. So, demonic forces are apparently forbidden to harm those with God's seal on their heads. Now look, we need to clarify for a moment that almost certainly what the angel is talking about is spiritual harm. We're not talking about physical harm in this chapter. Last week we talked about the physical harm that Christians would suffer and the struggle they would go through. I would argue this angel is talking about losing it on the inside, going crazy, losing hope, giving in to despair, quitting. And so pay careful attention to verse 4. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Okay, let's start with the seal itself first. Look, in ancient Near Eastern times, it was apparently quite common as a way of authenticating something or designating ownership of something to seal it. What was the purpose of a seal? Some of you might actually remember that slaves, the historians would tell us that slaves were marked in their foreheads to show their ownership. But these survivors of the wrath of the Lamb will make it because they have a mark. It's very interesting. We're going to hear in another few chapters about another mark that's on the foreheads of those who have rejected the Lamb. So then in chapter 13, verse 17, they will call that mark the name of the beast. So you need to consider this morning, before we move on, this one simple little idea, and that is that according to John, there is no option not to have a mark. You are either owned by the Lamb's fair army, or you bear the mark of the beast. The seals exist to designate your allegiance, but there are no unaffiliated in John's vision. I'll resist the temptation to quote from Bob Dylan's You Gotta Serve Somebody, but the sentiment I think is spot on. But where people usually get hung up is the number of the sealed, because John says it's 144,000. Let me say this outright from the beginning. I believe that what John is referring to is a symbolic depiction of the entirety of the people of God throughout human history. Why do I believe that? Well, let's start with the number itself. Do you remember when we reviewed early on in this study the significance of Hebrew numbers? Remember, we said that 12 was a significant number, talking about the people of God. You multiply 12 times 12, and you get 144. You get the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles as sort of representative of the people of God. Therefore, 144 represents that fullness, that completeness. Multiply it times 1,000, and you heighten the idea. In other words, this is everything the image is saying. All who have been taken in by the army of the Lamb. In other words, I don't believe there's any good sense in taking this as a literal number. And I think the text supports it more clearly than anything else. If you look at it carefully there in verse 4, it says that John heard the number of the sealed, which is 144,000. But in verse 9, it says he looked and saw. And when he saw it, the crowd was one that no one could number. Did you catch that? Same crowd. One is viewed symbolically, the other visually. By the way, this happens all the time in Revelation. John hears something and then he sees it. Do you remember our study from chapter 5 where John hears about the lion of the tribe of Judah, but then he looks to see it and it's a lamb looking like it's been slain? In other words, this is a very common literary device of John's, but for our purposes, it just means this. There will be a whole lot of people in heaven, exactly as who are supposed to be there. Jesus is going to win a mighty multitude of his followers to be with him eternally in paradise. And the reason I've got confidence in saying this also comes from the list of the tribes. Again, I didn't read it for time's sake, but in verses 5 through 8, every single commentator makes mention of the fact that there's actually a number of different places in the Bible where you get tribe lists, if you will, just like the one that we have here before us. But this one is really unique for a couple reasons. First of all, the tribes are not listed chronologically by the age of the children of Israel. Interestingly enough, Judah is listed first. Not only that, but Dan and Ephraim, two other tribes, they're missing from the entire list. But of course, their father, Joseph, is there. What's the point? The point is, this is a very highly stylized list and is not intended to refer uniquely to Jewish people. Hold that thought for a second. But this was exactly the popular view in American evangelicalism in the last 100 years or so. It was certainly what I grew up being taught, which was simply this, that at the after a time of tribulation, 144,000 Jewish people would live through a 1,000-year reign of Jesus on the earth before the end of all things as his special covenant people. The Jews being believed to be God's special covenant people. It's a very difficult prospect for a number of reasons. There are problems with that view. And I simply want to present to you my take on it. It'll help you navigate the meaning of these passages when you realize that to the New Testament authors, Christians are the true and better Israel. For instance, Old Testament descriptions of Israel are routinely applied to the New Testament church of Jesus. I can only take a handful here. Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, Paul says, "If you belong to Jesus, you are Abraham's offspring." Later on in Galatians 6:13, he says that the church is the Israel of God. Philippians 3:3 says, "We are the circumcision who glory in Christ Jesus." Finally, Romans 9, beginning in verse 24, identifies the New Testament church as fulfilling the predictions for Israel's restoration. Quite honestly, I could go on and on. The bottom line is this. The same gospel that is offered to Christians is equally offered to those of Jewish descent. But it is only their embrace of Jesus that includes them in the covenant promises of the Old Testament. God is faithful to his promises made to Jews, but if you reject those advances, then you forfeit your status with him. Okay, that may be more technical than you wanted to get this morning. That's fine. I simply want to say that the 144,000 is basically talking about you this morning if you are a Christian. It is a symbolic depiction of not just being the people of God, but but secondly, also how you can navigate suffering, which is really what I wanted to talk about this morning and leads me to the second large point, which is the meaning of the sealed, okay? Because now we can kind of get to what all this means. I think there's two things in the text that give us a sense of what sealing really means. Again, one of the things about that tribes list that you have there is how it's worded. It turns out that that repeated phrase of the tribe of actually only occurs one other place in the Bible. And it occurs, of all places, in the book of Numbers. I'm sure you were reading through Numbers just last night during halftime of the big game. Where in the world would that, what would that have to do with anything? Well, if you go back to the fourth book in the Bible, that's where Numbers takes place, you see that Moses is taking a census of the children of Israel. And what he's doing is he's arranging their camps all around this worship tent in the middle called the tabernacle. Well, scholars agree that the reason why he was doing so was so that he could organize a military force. This was for military purposes that he's counting and numbering, hence the name of the book, all of the people getting ready to march into the promised land. Moses was assembling a fighting force. And since the language is used by John in chapter 7, we assume he's doing the same thing here. Which in other words is to say, the first thing that it means to be sealed is that you have signed up for a battle. That's what it means. And the Bible has a whole lot to say about this battle, especially in verse 14, where John is told, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The sealed, in other words, are the ones who are going to fight in the great tribulation. Well, here we go again. Because when I was growing up, this chapter was taught to me as if it referred to a future grand cosmic battle that we're all waiting to happen. But again, I hope last week Brian convinced you, as I am convinced, that chapter 6 and 7 are describing events that will take place in every epoch of the history of the church. So the Great Tribulation is decidedly not a great battle fought exclusively at the end of time, although I don't think there's any reason to think that there wouldn't be one at the end of time. But for our purposes, we're talking about an ongoing battle that every age of the church, whether you were born in the first century or whether you're there right now, is going to be called to fight in. Yes, you heard it right. You heard it right here. We are presently living in the Great Tribulation right now, even as we speak. But you know what? So is Jonathan Edwards. So is Martin Luther. So is John Calvin. So is Thomas Aquinas. So is St. Augustine. So is the Apostle Paul. We have always been living in the Great Tribulation. There's always war being made with the armies of the Lamb. And quite honestly, there's probably a whole lot more to come. Okay, that's the first aspect of being sealed, that you signed up for a battle. Secondly, though, what I think is really the heartbeat of this passage is that being sealed has everything to do with my sense of being assured of God's love for me. Y'all, this is such a big deal. And here we got to get up close and personal here, because this passage is simply going to hurting people and saying that there could be no greater temptation to face when you're going through seasons like these of difficulty than to think that God has given up on you. That's the temptation. Again, look at the text. Like we said, the question that's hanging over chapter 7 is, who can stand when the fires of pain and suffering and persecution hit me full on? When John turns and sees the multitude that no one can number, he describes them by saying that they are, quote, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. You see, it's the standing that's significant. And do you notice the sequence? They're standing because they've been sealed. And their sealing is essential to their standing firm. Look, the image of sealing, it's interesting enough, has been used before in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul, back in Ephesians 1, down towards the end of the chapter, 17 or 18-ish verse, says, look, having believed, you were sealed, marked with a seal, by the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing your inheritance. Now, man, there's a lot to unpack there, but let me make one simple thing. When Jesus goes before Pilate, okay, they said they wanted his grave sort of sealed. You remember this? Because when This was when the Jews went before Pilate. They go to Pilate and they say, look, we want for the grave to be sealed because we don't want his apostles coming and stealing the body and saying that he was resurrected from the dead. Remember that story? So he orders it sealed. Here's how they would do it. They would take the large stone that was rolled in front of the entrance, and they put a hot glob of wax on the entrance and then another one on the tomb wall. And they would connect it with a cord so that if the seal was broken, you knew actually whether the thing had been inauthenticated. What's the point? When the Holy Spirit comes into the life of a Christian, it authenticates us. The Spirit's mark is God's mark to show that he's still protecting you. He's still preserving you. He's still shielding you from harm, from spiritual harm. And the way he does this, if Ephesians 1 is to be taken literally, is by giving us drops. The word that Paul uses is a deposit. You ever thought about this? What is a deposit? A deposit is a tiny bit of something that you believe is going to come in spades eventually down the line. And so here's what Paul says. He goes, look, one of the ways in which the Spirit's going to work is by giving you deposits, little drops. So if there's ever been a moment where you thought of yourself as being dependent on God, I really need the Lord. It means that on the other side of your passing, you will find that dependence opened up into a weighty, unspeakable, utter dependence. So much so that you will fall down before him, casting your crowns and things like that. It's a drop. A little drop of dependence now is going to be magnified in that place at that time. But you know, the reverse is true. It also means that if you've ever entertained the thought that, man, I can hardly believe that Jesus loves me and has been as patient with me as he has. That's just a drop. That's a deposit. And what awaits you on the other side of the veil is a tidal wave of affection that God has for his people. Drops. That's what the sealing is there for. It's there to show you that I still have you. Yeah, I remember when I was younger and I was dating. Not a lot, don't get me wrong. But I did notice a very terrible inertia in my heart when I was dating. Because when I was broken up with, you know, it wasn't just that she didn't like me anymore. It was like I woke up every morning and that sort of, that idea that she didn't anymore sort of slid down from that fact and into the pit of, well, you know, maybe I'm not likable at all. Isn't that funny how that did that? How many times has your fear refused to stay in its place? Because invariably that fear, it seems, starts to move, and shame and hurt, they have a way of sliding down into despair, almost without any effort, really. And the hurt of feeling down so quickly races into just pure isolation. So then in the end, you begin to wonder, am I completely forsaken? And of course, this state of depression and despondency, of spiritual doubting, I'm arguing this morning, is dramatically averse to your growth as a Christian. I really want to state this very clearly. The more assured you are of your status before God, the more equipped you're going to be able to handle life's persecution. And as a matter of course, it's going to make you more holy as well. You get another clue about this in verse 14. The elder that points out the identity of the great multitude identifies them as those who, quote, have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Is that language familiar to you? Because there's really nothing more important to grasp than this. Because the Bible is saying this, if I can unpack it this way. Each sin that we commit against God is a stain. And that stain reminds me of another very weird vision that the prophet Zechariah, we're going to some obscure places in the Bible this morning, bear with me. We're in Numbers and now we're in Zechariah. Some of you didn't even know there was a prophet Zechariah. It's in the table of contents. Go look it up. The prophet Zechariah sees the strange vision of a high priest. But here's what's weird. This high priest is covered in filth. Now, if you read anything about a high priest, you know that that is not cool. If there was anything that the high priest could not be, it was soiled, right? He literally underwent like days of cleansing before he could appear before God. But in Zechariah's vision, he's disgusting. He's gross, caked with sewage. But an angel comes out and demands that he be cleaned and redressed. So in Zechariah 3, verse 4, he says, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." The rest of the chapter goes on to show that this representative high priest would then go and perfectly keep God's law. So by the time you got to verse 9, it says, "I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day." And look, y'all, every single New Testament writer saw Zechariah as a prophecy about Jesus. The vision of this filthy high priest was a picture of Jesus on the cross, bearing his people's sins. But around the throne, the people that stand is the word, they know that they have had their sin completely dealt with. And I really hope that that's a familiar tune that you hear from this pulpit, or at least from wherever you grew up in church. But I want to make one last piece of application before we close here, because don't you see that sin, it really does continue to be a problem, even in the life of believing people. In other words, it's one thing to have my sin forgiven when I became a Christian at first, but for most people, as I spend more time with them throughout my ministry, there's this unstated assumption that after my turning to Jesus, it's pretty much up to me to maintain this relationship. But what if it isn't? What if assurance of salvation is only assurance if it continues, if it's throughout the Christian life? Look, nobody really understood this better, I don't think, than an old Puritan by the name of Thomas Goodwin. This was an early reformer. And Goodwin spent tons of time as a pastor thinking through the way in which Jesus' love actually transforms us. But he said that one of the greatest hindrances to really living in the light of that love and allowing it to guide you and encourage you and to help you power through times of difficulty was the struggle with remaining sin. The fact that I did that again. And here I am confessing the same thing. I was talking with somebody this week that one of the weirder things about being my age is you just have this sense, and all the people that are older than me will back me up on this, I just thought I'd be holier by now. I am not. But Thomas Goodwin says, that is the problem, though. We think we've out-sinned him. We think he's at least gotten exhausted with me. So what Godwin says is, let's go into the Lord's, the Last Supper, where Jesus is sitting with his disciples, right? People that he knows are about to betray him. He knows how awful they are about to treat him in seconds from the moment, and he still calls them his children. And so Goodwin, in thinking about this, says this. He says, it's as if Jesus has said, the truth is, I can't live without you. I shall never be quiet till I have you where I am, so that we may never part again. That's the reason of it. Heaven shall not hold me nor my Father's company if I have not you with me. My heart is so set upon you, and if I have any glory, you shall have part of it. Poor sinners who are full of the thoughts of their own sins, know not how they shall be able at the latter day to look Christ in the face when they shall first meet with him. But they may relieve their spirits, did you hear that? Relieve their spirits against their care and fear by Christ's attitude towards his disciples who had so sinned against him. Be not afraid, your sins he will remember no more. And does he talk thus lovingly of us? I love this last line. Whose heart would not this overcome? Whose heart would not this overcome? Goodwin's saying, how could there ever be a heart that was not helped through any suffering, that wasn't deeply encouraged by the fact that the seal of the Lamb means nothing if it can't get to us, if it can't get inside of us? But most especially in my continued battle with sin, no matter how discouraged you are this morning and how well you've been doing up until this time, the truth is, and this is where Goodwin continues, your very sins move him to pity more than to anger. Yea, his pity is increased the more towards you, even as the heart of a father is to a child that hath some loathsome disease. His hatred shall all fall, and that only upon the sin, so that it can free you by its ruin and destruction, but his bowels shall be the more drawn out to you. And this is as much when you lie under sin as under any other affliction. Therefore, fear not. What shall separate us from Christ's love? Hey, look, you get that little simple idea, and now you understand why the prayers are what they are, why the songs of the sealed are what they are. I'm telling you, there's no more encouraging stuff in the Bible than the last three verses of Revelation 7. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him night and day in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Do you hear the protection? They never hunger anymore. They won't thirst anymore. The sun will not strike them in any scorching heat. Listen to this. It's the last verse of Revelation 7. This is worth cross-stitching in your house. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Is that overly sentimental to you? Because it's the song of the sealed. These are the ones that look up and say, there is a love that will not let me go, that has not let me go, and cannot let me go, because it is preserved for me in the blood of the Lamb. And it causes everybody to sing throughout all eternity. So the question is, do you know that tune? Let's pray. And Lord Jesus, we do ask that you would lead us into that song, that we might see and be a group of people that are covered by the blood of the Lamb. And having done so much and seen as much, we might march through whatever challenges you have for us. We may suffer. We may struggle. We may fail miserably in our own determination to follow you well. But it doesn't mean that you don't still have us. So we ask that you would come alongside us and encourage us with these things. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.